Just before we come to read from God's word, we're going to bow together in a word of prayer. So let's pray together. Our Father, you sent your word, the Son, our Lord Jesus, to bring us salvation and truth, and you gave us your spirit to make us holy. We can approach your throne with confidence through faith in what Christ has done and in the enabling of the Holy Spirit. When we consider the majesty of your being, we confess that we can easily reach the limits of understanding and therefore ask that you help us to worship you, one God, in three persons. Reveal yourself this day in the depths of our being, and give to us a knowledge and experience of the love that you have known in all eternity. Let that love drive us to go and tell others of the one true God, so that they might experience that love for themselves. As we seek to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, let us never forget that we are also called to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to look out for every opportunity to bless others in this week ahead and to pray for those we know to be in need, whether mental, physical, or spiritual. We pray for the team going out to India next week and ask that your favor be upon them. May their travel be safe and without hindrance, and anoint them by your Spirit with a new boldness to tell others of the one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We ask that the team will not only be a blessing to those that they meet, but that they too will be blessed by the children, Pastor Mark and Jennifer. Help all the people in that great nation to have their eyes open to the one true God, especially remembering the Khatri people, asking that your gospel will penetrate the hearts and minds of every man, woman, and child within that community. Grant us a better understanding from your word of who you have revealed yourself to be, and give us open ears to hear your message to us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to two passages in the Gospels, looking first at Mark chapter 12, reading from verse 28 to 34. That's on page 1018. It's entitled Greatest Commandment. And then if you put your fingers just a few pages before, in Matthew chapter 28, I'm going to be reading verses 16 to 20. That's page 1001. And what is entitled the Great Commission. So we've got the Great Commandment first and then the Great Commission. Let's read these together. Mark chapter 12, from verse 28 to 34. The Great Commandment. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. And turning back to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 16 to the end, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I've always been a bit of a fan of detective novels, most especially those by Conan Doyle, the Sherlock Holmes stories. Yet surprisingly, last year was the first time that I had ever read an Agatha Christie novel. I had long enjoyed the television series of Hercule Poirot stories starring David Suchet, but I'd never picked up the original source material. So when I could find a spare moment, I worked my way through a number of the Poirot novels and soon discovered what I had been missing. Christie has an uncanny ability to create repeatedly wonderful page turners, and she never really seldom strays far from her winning formula. There are multiple characters, twists, turns, and blind alleys that leave the reader waiting for the big reveal at the end, where Poirot sums up all the evidence and tells us who the murderer is. Inevitably, it's someone that we had not suspected from the beginning. Now that we have this new revelation, we want to reread the story in light of this new knowledge. And when we do, we start to see markers of evidence along the way, missed in the first reading, which were there all along. Nowhere is this more obviously seen than in the third of the Poirot novels, The Murder of Roger Ackroyd. The revelation at the end of that story was so startling in Christie's own day that it gained her universal acclaim. And this revelation is so startling that it makes you want to read it for a second time. And when you do, it's almost impossible to notice the evidence that was there all along. You'll never be able to read the story the same way again. Although it might seem a little crass to say, the biblical storyline follows this same pattern. About two-thirds of the way through the epic biblical story, we get a revelation of such immense proportions that it will forever change the way we read the first two-thirds. It is, to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, a mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now disclosed to the saint. It is the revelation that Jesus shared with the disciples in the upper room just before his betrayal and death. It's the revelation that Jesus shared with those two on the road to Emmaus as he opened up the scriptures and showed them what it said about him. It's the revelation that the God of Israel is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Or to use the later term, it's the doctrine of the Trinity. And when we come to see this amazing and startling revelation, we'll never be able to read the Old Testament scriptures the same way again. We start to see things that defy explanation apart from this wonderful doctrine. And as we go along, things that once seemed indistinct and unclear through these new lenses give us clarity once and for all. Now, that doesn't mean that we simply read the doctrine into texts where it never existed. To use the analogy of B.B. Warfield, it's like walking into a richly furnished room that is dimly lit. When you turn up the light, things that were once hidden in shadow come fully into view, but they're things that were there in the room all along. Like an Agatha Christie novel, this revelation at the end of the biblical story will forever change the way we think about the nature of God. And that's one of the vitally important reasons why we're looking at this doctrine and why we're spending the next number of weeks looking at the Trinity and how it applies to our lives. Hopefully you'll come to see there are multiple other reasons why we should study this doctrine. But one of the most important is that if we are to worship God, then we must know the God we worship. And the only way that we can understand anything about God is by what he has revealed to us from his scriptures. This morning, what I hope to do is introduce you to the biblical foundations for the Trinity. Of course, it's impossible to do justice to the whole biblical narrative in the time we have this morning. So what I want to do instead is focus on two aspects of God's nature, which will hopefully build this doctrine for us. First, we're going to look at the unity of God, that there is but one God. In that sense, we are monotheists. And the second important aspect of God's nature is the plurality of God, that God exists in three persons and always has in eternity. Therefore, we are Trinitarians. But it's not just these two aspects that I want to focus on this morning, but I have two ambitions which I hope to fulfill as well. And that is, first of all, that you will gain a greater confidence in the biblical foundations of this doctrine so that you might know God better. And secondly, I want to show how some of these truths impact the way that we live our lives. Many people believe that it's just not worth studying the nature of God because it's either too complicated or irrelevant. Well, I hope this morning that you will see the blessing of knowing God for who he has revealed himself to be and that you will want to love him more. As the great preacher Charles Spurgeon once says, nothing will so enlarge the intellect and also magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continual instruction in this whole subject of the Trinity. So with that in mind, let's take a look first at what the Scriptures say, hopefully, about the unity of God. Has anyone ever asked you the hypothetical question, which famous people from history would you most want to invite to dinner? If it's a Christian who asks that question, usually they will go on to say, that is except Jesus, of course. Because it seems to make sense that any Christian and lots of other people would want Jesus to be at that meal. And that's because we'd love to ask him multiple questions. And I'm sure that one of the questions we'd love to ask Jesus is the question the teacher of the law asked Jesus in Mark 12:29, which we read earlier. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? We are by nature practical people. And like the teacher of the law, we want to ask questions that cut to the chase. And we hope that we'll gain an answer that will give us an instruction to do something. The teacher of the law wanted Jesus to categorize the important commandments above the lesser commandments, much like the other rabbis of the day would have done. Instead, notice that Jesus gives to this man first a statement about the nature of God, one that was well known to any first century Jew and every Jewish person ever since. Jesus gives to them the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. There is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This statement became a prayer that was prayed daily by every Jewish boy and girl, every man and woman, and it testifies to the fact that there is but one God and he is unique and to be worshipped. Evidently, Jesus was himself a monotheist like his own people. And this statement or prayer sums up an entire truth that is seen from the beginning to the end of Scripture. Right there in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning gods or in the beginning God and, simply that God was there before anything else existed. And everything else that is today was created by that God and was made for him. This unique God, and this is fundamental to the whole picture of Scripture. Every human being has been created by this God, and as Genesis goes on to say, created in his image. That's why the worship of anyone or anything else is idolatry and the most grievous offense to this God. Nowhere is that more obviously seen than in the first of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, that doesn't imply that other gods exist, for as the psalmist says, the gods of the nations are idols of silver and gold. They are made by human hands. The prophets speak the word idol is actually their new god as they use it. Rather, it's that the gods of the nations are the invention of the human imagination that refuses to worship the one true God. But even amongst God's own people, idolatry and the worship of false gods was rampant. That's why the prophet Isaiah says over and over again about the folly of idolatry in chapter after chapter. And he is the one who gives us some of the most incredibly true statements about the uniqueness and the oneness of God. Take, for instance, Isaiah 45, verses 18 to 22. It says there, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There's no ambiguity there whatsoever. But this truth about the unity and the uniqueness of God is not just something in the Old Testament, but brought into the New Testament as well. Not only in Jesus quoting the Shema to the teacher of the law, but also Paul speaking in the context of idolatry, says to the people in 1 Corinthians 8:4 and 6, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, for there is no God but one. There is but one God. Time denies us this morning from looking at the myriad other examples of this incredible truth that there is but one God. But again, we are practical people by nature, and you might be saying, so what? How does this impact the way that I live my life? Well, let me highlight for you two ways in which the unity of God's nature should impact our living. The first impacts the way that we worship God. You see, God cannot and will not be worshipped in any manner contrary to the way that he has revealed himself in Scripture. Again, to quote the prophet Isaiah, when he's speaking in God's voice here in chapter 42, verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. We might think, well, this is only a problem for those in other nations who worship false gods. But the truth is that each and every one of us can make a false god or an idol out of anything. As the theologian John Calvin put it, our hearts are like idol factories, and we can turn even the best gifts of God into objects of devotion and worship. Whether it is sex, money, power, or something else, all of us are in danger of worshiping something other than the true God who deserves our complete allegiance. Ask yourself seriously this morning, what is the thing that consumes most of your time, energy, and money? What's the thing that you love doing so much that you can't wait for this service to be over so that you can go and do it? Well, that thing is most likely your idol. And the Scripture is very striking when it says that God is a jealous God, but he is also a forgiving and a merciful God if we admit our folly to him. The second way that we see the unity of God impact on our lives is with regard to obedience to his commands. This was put before my eyes by Sam Albury in his wonderfully helpful book, Connected. Look again at Mark 12, 28 to 34. There the teacher of the law has asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus, after giving him the beginning of the Shema, continues on in Deuteronomy 6 and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The teacher of the law was hoping for some kind of categorization, the best to the worst laws that are available. But Jesus, in essence, says to him that all of God's commands are equally important. And that is precisely because God is one and his word is one. That means that our love for God cannot be partial, but must be given with all of the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Again, to quote Albury himself, the Lord our God is one. Therefore, we are to love him with all that we are and all that we have. His oneness and the totality of our love for him are tightly bound together. God's oneness means he deserves our everything. Jesus' refusal to categorize these commandments in order of importance shows that, like God, his word is one, and therefore none of his commandments are any less important. We can't divide up God's word in that way. And yet all the time we divide up God's word when we believe that obedience in one area of life excuses disobedience in another. We might think that we're obeying God when we spend all of our time here with God's people working around the church while neglecting our families or reaching out to those outside. Or we might be so consumed with our own things and our own devotion that we neglect coming together with God's people in contradiction to his command. Again, as Albury puts it, we will never need to sin in one area in order to obey in another. To do so is to misunderstand the unity of God and the unity of his word. Let me be honest with you, this is a conviction to me, and that's why I'm saying it to you. We need to let the unity of God and his word so shape our hearts and minds that it calls us away from a partial to a wholehearted devotion to him. Well, we have seen this morning, first of all, the nature of God is one of unity. But the second important aspect, and one that's often misunderstood, is the plurality of God. Hopefully it'll come up. Yeah. What is surprising and yet amazing about the Bible is that the very texts that speak about the unity and the uniqueness and the oneness of God are the same texts that start to give us hints about the plurality of God. Take again the very first verse of Scripture, in the beginning, God. As we said, it testifies to the uniqueness and oneness of God, but here we have our first clues that there is plurality within that oneness. What do I mean? Well, the word translated God here, Elohim, is in the plural. It's a plural form of God. The author could quite easily have said El, the singular form, but instead he chooses the plural. Now, again, that doesn't mean that there were multiple gods at the beginning. That's ruled out grammatically by the fact that Elohim takes the singular form of the verb to create. There's only one God doing the creating here. As Tim Chester would put it, whatever else it may mean, it implies that God is both plural and singular. And the same truth is seen only a few verses later in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created man in his image, in the image of God. Notice in verse 26 that it is God who is speaking, and he doesn't say, I will make man in my image, but chooses to say, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. God speaks of himself in the plural. And yet in the very next verse, the author says that God created man in his image, singular. So what's going on here? Well, some interpreters will take it that what God is doing here is he turns to the heavenly host, to the angels, and says to them, let us make. But the major problem with that interpretation is that nowhere else in Scripture does it tell us that angels are involved in the work of creation, but in fact are themselves created beings. Another interpretation takes it that God is speaking in the royal we, as if he was taking on the role of Queen Victoria, who once famously said of herself, we are not amused. But that's anachronistic, and there's no evidence for that in the ancient Near East. Nor is this simply an anomaly, a mistake of history, because God speaks of himself this way again in Genesis 3:22, in 11, 6 and 7, and also in Isaiah 6, verse 8. It testifies to plurality within that oneness. But even in the greatest statement of all, the Shema, which testifies to the uniqueness and the oneness of God, Jesus gave it to the teacher in the law, even there we see hints of plurality within the oneness. And that's because the word translated one, the Lord is one, echad, is actually the same word that is used when Adam and Eve become one flesh. Again, as Tim Chester puts it, marriage contains a unity that also has plurality. These texts only really make sense in the wider and greater revelation of the fact that the God of Israel is one God in three persons. But it's not just in these texts that we see this reality. Let me highlight for you four areas where we see this even more clearly in the Old as well as the New Testament. The first area is the wisdom of God. Wisdom is said to be one of God's attributes in the Old Testament, but it's also personified in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 8, we read that wisdom was there with God before the creation of the world and was in fact involved in the work of creation. For in verse 30, we are told, by wisdom, I was the craftsman by his side, or I was the master builder. Here we see wisdom both associated with God, but also distinct from him. When we come into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that all of the treasures of wisdom are found and embodied in Jesus Christ. And then echoing Proverbs, he tells the Colossians, for by him all things were made. All things were made by him and for him. Well, the second area in which we see this reality is with regard to the mention of the angel of the Lord. Scripture is very clear from beginning to end. It says several times in Old and New Testament that no man can see God and live. And yet we have Abraham speaking to God face to face. We have Jacob wrestling with God, Joshua falling down in worship at his feet. And we also have Samson's parents fearing that they're going to die because, as they say, we have seen God. Well, how is that possible? Well, it's because they have encountered the angel of Yahweh, someone so closely associated with God that he is at times called God and yet also seen as distinct from him. The third area, and probably the most prominent in the Old Testament as well as the New, is the association of the Messiah with God. Isaiah brings this out again and again in his book. He speaks of the Messiah being God with us and calls him Mighty God, a term used exclusively of Yahweh elsewhere. In chapters 52 and 53, speaking of the suffering servant Messiah, Isaiah says that he will be high and lifted up. Again, a phrase uniquely used of Yahweh earlier in the book, in chapter 6, when Isaiah is in his throne room and he beholds God. Interestingly, in John chapter 12, John says that the one that Isaiah saw that day was Jesus. Later in chapters 59 and 63, we see that God is looking down on the earth, the mess that we have made, the sin that is there, and he sees that there's no one able to intervene for him. So he will roll up his sleeves and said that his own arm will bring him salvation. And yet in chapters 42, 49, and 53, we see it's the Messiah is the one who will bring that salvation. In chapter 62, God speaks of himself as being the bridegroom of Israel. And yet in the chapter just before, this title is given to the Messiah, something that Jesus self-consciously takes upon himself when we come into Luke's gospel. We don't even have time to scratch the surface of what the rest of the Old Testament says. Whether it's the Psalms or Micah or Zechariah or Daniel or elsewhere, it testifies to this same truth. Nor do we have time this morning to think about how Jesus testifies to being one with the Father and yet distinct from him. We could spend several weeks looking at the evidence about Jesus in his words and actions, from his miracles to forgiving sins, accepting worship to calling himself on more than one occasion, I am. And also the apostles witness clearly that Jesus is both God and Savior. These truths begin the doctrine that we would call the Trinity. The whole argument could be settled simply by reading John's gospel, especially the opening verse echoing the creation story. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, distinct from him. But the Word was God, 100% God. The fourth and final area that I want to highlight is with regard to the Spirit of God. We see that the Spirit is associated with God in the act of creation in Genesis 1:2, and yet he's also distinct from him. We're told throughout the prophets that the one who will anoint and give power to the Messiah is the Spirit, but he's no impersonal force. For in Isaiah 63, verse 10, it says that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. As we come into the New Testament, the witness increases, especially in the words of Jesus in the upper room in John chapter 14-16, as well as in the letters of Paul, testifying to the Spirit's association with God, but his unique personality. For in those texts, we see him described as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. He does the work of a counselor. He can be lied to or resisted. And as Paul says, the Spirit has his own mind. One misunderstanding that Christians often fall into is describing the Spirit as it. But the authors of Scripture are very clear in giving him the personal pronoun he. So how do we take all of these threads together and form them into some kind of coherent doctrine of the Trinity? Well, let me just suggest to you that actually Jesus does this better than anyone else in what has often been called the Great Commission. If you look again at the end of chapter 28 of Matthew's gospel, here Jesus is commissioning the church to go with the gospel and to make disciples. They are to then baptize those disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' words really help us to safeguard an orthodox understanding of the Trinity. Notice the fact that Jesus does not say that they are to baptize in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as if there were three gods. We testify to believing the one God and that one name. That's why we could never have fellowship with Mormonism, which believes in multiple gods, or Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that Jesus is some kind of lesser deity. There is but one God. Jesus testifies to it. But notice that he also doesn't say in the name of the Father, Son, Spirit, as if the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are just separate manifestations of God or three roles that God takes on like some kind of actor. Sometimes he'll play the Father, sometimes he'll play the Son or the Spirit. This is an ancient heresy called modalism, and it's found today in Oneness Pentecostalism. In fact, there is a very prominent preacher, some of you may be even reading his books, who holds to this heresy. But Jesus is very clear to make the distinction in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. And these distinctions are vitally important if we want to be faithful to the biblical witness. It's not only fundamental to how we worship God, but it also helps us to see that because a person says they believe in God and yet denies the personality of Jesus and the Spirit, that person is in no better position than those who say that they deny God's existence outright. For in James' letter, he says, even the demons believe that God is one, but it does them no good. The plurality of this one God, this truth, the one God who can save us, is vitally important as the fuel for our mission to go with the gospel to the nations. It's no surprise that Jesus gives this clear statement about the nature of God right at the point he commissions the church to go with the gospel to the nations. But it's not just to those in other nations, again, who worship foreign gods that we're to bring this message. For even our neighbors may say that they believe in some kind of vague God, and yet they deny the name of the only one who can save, the name of Messiah Jesus. That does not mean that we now have the right to go and denounce people for not believing the right thing. This is actually a call to love those who have not yet understood the greatness of God's being, the beauty of who he has revealed himself to be. For if there is one thing that the doctrine of the Trinity testifies to more than anything else, it is the love of God, that God is love. As C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. But the God that we testify to worshiping today is a God of love from all of eternity, found in the community of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And that calls us to go with that love to those who have been created in his image.